found that although I'd missed the main match, that didn't matter, ITV had highlights. Well, one of the things that you find with football, apart from the fact that England play a brilliant first half and then you're on the edge of your seat wondering whether they are going to survive the second, is this, that everything is analysed. Everything is analysed, particularly when there's a goal. You will have it repeated, replayed, maybe three or four times. You get it from one angle, you get it from behind the goal, you get it from the original angle, you get it from overhead, you get it from just about any angle you can imagine. And then afterwards, you'll get it will be analysed again. What went wrong? What the defenders didn't do right? Was there particular brilliance to the goal which meant that they couldn't have done anything right? You know, a panel of experts will do that. Well, could I say when we get to this part of Revelation, we're on familiar territory again. We've had a bit of a break, but this is strangely familiar. Yes, we may have been looking at the church going through a tough time. We may have, in the last few chapters, seen that the church actually, despite having a tough time, is going to be on the winning side. But suddenly we are plunged back into seven sections of judgment. And it's familiar, isn't it? Because we've had the seven seals being opened. We've had the seven trumpets being blown. And each of these is a prelude to some form of judgment or judgment coming to an end. So suddenly we realise we're back on familiar territory. In a sense, we're getting another action replay. We're getting another view of world history from a different angle. And we've got our experts here as well. Because John is observing it. He's been told by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, to write down what he sees. And the Holy Spirit is there to guide him and us through it. So we're going to get a full analysis of this next section. Well, let me just make 3 points tonight. And it's this. Firstly, this is the third sequence of a familiar event, as I've just said. But it is the last sequence. You may notice if you look at verse 1 of the passage and the last verse, verse 8, that the passage is bookended by the word complete. You notice the second part of verse 1, at last. Because with them God's wrath is completed. And then we get the last part of this. And it says, doesn't it, that the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So this is a prelude to big events. In fact, John starts by saying, I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign. Now, he's used this word several times, sign, but only here does he use the word great and marvellous. We do get in chapter 12 a great and wondrous, but it's not a phrase he's used before. And again, we see with this and other things that this is the closing phase of judgment, as it were, as it's not been used before in other sequences. But effectively, what we're going to see, the actual way judgment plays out, is seven, which means it's basically the same segment of world history. And this basically is this. It completes everything, doesn't it? We note in verse 1, after he said, I saw a great and marvellous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. Sometimes we tend to portray things as if we're heading towards judgment. But that isn't quite how Scripture shows it. Scripture actually tells us that judgment is very much with us. We only have to look at Romans 1. Romans 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness from men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The fact that people are sinning, the fact that people have rebelled against God, means that God is judging. We see the effects of his judgment around us. It's quite rather interesting, because what we're looking at in the morning very much typifies this, doesn't it? One of the things that Solomon keeps referring to in Ecclesiastes is the heavy burden God has laid on men. And before we think, gosh, that's really unfair and mean of God, what's he talking about? He's talking about the curse. He's talking about a Genesis 3 world. He's talking about a fallen world. He's talking about a fallen world because mankind has sinned and God had warned them of the consequences. And so judgment starts. It's not going to be fun tending the Garden of Eden anymore. It's going to be tough. There's going to be thistles, thorns. That phrase, by the sweat of your brow. Some jobs are jolly tough. When we were at the barbecue yesterday, I was telling Gilbert about a notable time when, I don't know where it come from, but you find all kinds of things when you move into a house. And just by the shed at the bottom of the manse garden was this enormous concrete washing machine, you know, washing line post. Now, these things are about twice as heavy as fence posts. Those I can pick up and I can put on my shoulder. But this thing was a monster. And I remember the only way I could move it was to get it between the legs and stagger across with it. And the good thing was I was laying the path, so I thought, right, that's going a maximum distance of about 10 feet. It's going to be put down there. Then I'm going to find my biggest hammer, which is pretty big, and I'm going to smash that to pieces. And I remember it was such a hot day that not only was my face streaming, my forehead streaming like Niagara Falls in the rain season, my legs were sweating. That's how hot it was. Work is hard, work is tough. And basically that wasn't fun. Now that's the picture, isn't it? Throughout history, because of mankind's sin, there have been sequences of judgment going on. There is a sense, and there is a real sense, that some people do reap what they sow, but that's not as simple as that. We are in a fallen world where we see the planet breaking down. We see ecological breakdown in the world around us, and much of it due to man's sin. But even the fact that we see other disasters, even the fact we see earthquakes, are a product of a fallen world. So that's what we're seeing here, isn't it? God's wrath will be completed, and that will clear the way for the second coming. So that's the first point. The second is this. This sequence of judgment inspires a song of praise. Now, it's interesting. What we have here is the phrase, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, we know of two songs of Moses in Scripture, and there's perhaps elements of both in this, but the one that seems to particularly typify is the one after they had crossed over the Red Sea, when they had been delivered from the Egyptians. And that's interesting. Just notice the setting here. And I saw, verse 2, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, standing beside the sea, very much the setting after they'd crossed the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army had been destroyed. There on the seashore they gave thanks, and they sang this song of victory. And the good thing is this, it's victory over the beast. Why? Because actually we haven't seen the beast punished yet. Well, it's this, isn't it? It's going back to the start of 14. It's going back further than that. Further back, where we see that great crowd, a multitude. And the elder tells John, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation. And we've had that in some detail in the past chapters. God's people have been pushed about something rotten. They've been bullied, they've been berated, they've been persecuted, they've been martyred. They've been those who have been excluded. They haven't been able to mix in with society because they don't have the mark of the beast. And, you know, this, gosh, you get into some pretty wacky stuff on this. But as we were looking at it, you know, when you read of a Christian woman in a predominantly Hindu village who cannot use the village walk well and has to walk miles for water, then you know what it is not to have the mark of the beast, to be a Christian and to suffer. Well, this is a picture of God's suffering people through the ages. But when we get to chapter 14, there they are, with the Lamb standing in triumph, marked with the name of God on their foreheads. This metaphorical picture. It's not that we try and identify other Christians by their foreheads, but the point is this. They got through it. They're there. They're saved. The beast can't touch them anymore. He cannot incite others. He cannot incite persecution. He cannot spread his lies and false religious ideologies anymore. It will not touch them. He cannot make life hard for them. And so they sing this song of praise like Moses and the Israelites and Miriam are by the sea. And that tells us victory is certain for God's people. Because it's all about who God is. They exhort God, doesn't he? Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Verse 4. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And part of that is that God's people have been redeemed and have made it. But it tells us something else. Do you notice that it says they sung the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb? But basically, we then have one song. It tells us this as a wonderful unity to Scripture. We see that, don't we? What was the song that the people sung by the Red Sea? I'm just going to read you four verses of it. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider have been held into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has held into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. What strikes you about that? Well, there's two things, aren't there? Two things here. It's a song of deliverance. But it's a song of deliverance because the enemies of God's people have been judged. And that's the picture here as we sort of get into this final sequence that lets us see God's judgment heading to a final judgment when Christ comes again. We see that this is a song of deliverance, but it's a song of judgment. It's a picture, isn't it? God's main purpose is to redeem people, but if they won't have that, judgment will come if they do not repent. That is essentially the message of the Bible. It is a message of God's plan, and that is to rescue people, but also to judge people, to show that he is right, that he is just, he is holy. That's the key thing, isn't it? And we see that again and again. We see that rather wonderfully. There's, you know, a wonderful segment, in a sense, John's index to his gospel. There's this a division, isn't there? There's so much we can say about that. But Jesus Christ comes as the Word of God. He came to his own, but his own did not know him. Yet there's this other phrase, to those who did know, he made them children of God. There's redemption there, isn't there? He came full of grace and truth. And the picture is either rejection or acceptance. And not that that acceptance makes someone right or holy. He then enables them to become children of God. It is an act of grace, isn't it? What was the issue for the Israelites? Did they deserve to be saved? Well, actually, if we sort of take a broad view of Scripture and look right the way through it, we don't even have to look at the Exodus. We don't even have to look at that. We could look at that and we find plenty to say. They grumbled, they were an ungrateful lot. But there's a notable chapter in Ezekiel where it talks about them putting away their idols, the bad habits they picked up in Egypt. It's an interesting picture. But so much of the law, the book of the law, Deuteronomy, is concerned with idolatry. Even if you think it's been dealt with early on, it keeps surfacing. And it seems that idolatry is in our DNA. It was in their DNA. But the point is this again, isn't it? Here's the message of the Bible. Here's the message of the Exodus. It's not that anyone deserves to be saved. It is because of God's grace and purely because of that, that we are saved. And so this song tells us there is one unifying message throughout the Bible. The song of the Lamb and the song of Moses are essentially the same. And it's interesting that actually there's a few other bits of the Old Testament thrown in there as well, just to prove the point. So that's the picture we have here. It inspires a song of praise because God is a God who is seeking to redeem a people to himself, and that is worth praising him for. And then lastly, it shows us that judgment is part of God's holiness. We see this business where the temple, and he says that is the tabernacle of testimony, is opened. And that's kind of interesting because when you started to get into the inner part of the tabernacle, you were getting very close to where they thought of God dwelling. They knew God was greater than that. But there's that rather wonderful phrase where, you know, the Lord talks about here where he touches earth. And so here, out of the holiness and the holiness of the tabernacle and the place where God dwells, very much in Jewish thinking, they see out of that come seven angels with seven plagues. And the picture here is that judgment, you know, comes from the holiness of God. It is part of that. In fact, it's essential, isn't it? We noted that numbers have a lot to say in Revelation. There's a lot of imagery there, and seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of completeness. Again, that fits well with this passage. If I said I sail the seven seas, you think, well, that's it. Keith's been just about everywhere and done everything he could do. That's the picture, isn't it? And that's the case here. Seven is a perfect number, but it's a complete number. And you note the way the angels are dressed. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. There's a little bit of a picture we saw earlier in the book of how the risen and glorified Christ appears. Again, the emphasis, so much in that first section in chapter 1, is showing the holiness of Christ. And here's the picture again. Here these angels come out from the holy place. And they're given, again, the perfect number, the complete number. They're given seven bowls, which are filled with the wrath of God. And the picture here is the temple being filled with smoke. from the glory of God and his power. Now we can look at a few passages in the Old Testament where the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And at that point, no one can go in. It's just too much. The glory of the Lord is too much for humans to bear, literally. And so we've got a picture here, haven't we? That God's judgment is perfect and it will be executed perfectly. And the other thing I think that's quite important is it will be measured. Numbers are quite important in Revelation. And we've seen various times, well, when we looked at the persecution of the churches and stuff like that, sometimes it's given that it's going to be for a limited time. And whether the number's symbolic or not, the fact is, it's saying this, God's got his finger on it. It won't go beyond that. There's so much that must be executed. And the point is this, if God is holy, and if he cannot coexist with sin, then judgment actually must be carried out because it's therefore right. And so there we have a picture of how the judgment of God, and this is not an easy subject for us, but it glorifies God. It testifies to his holiness. It testifies to who he is. And there's a sense there in which God's people can, you know, gain some contentment from that. And I want to be careful about that. Remember, this is a song of praise, which is a prelude to judgment. And I think it's purely there because it is seen to be, when we'll be relieved from the pains of this world and the difficulties of this world, we will see God's judgment and we will see them through his eyes and we will see them right. But it is a spur for us, isn't it? With loved ones we know. It is a spur to witness to neighbours we know, isn't it? Because we don't rejoice and we shouldn't rejoice now at the thought of people being judged or people being subject to God's wrath. There's a sense, isn't there? Do you remember John would have been there on the day of Pentecost with Peter? I think we know that. What did they do when they preached the message and they'd urged people to turn to God? And some did. And it said they kept urging them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That is not done rejoicing. There is a sense in glory we'll see God's judgment to be right. But here's the wonderful thing. The wonderful thing is this. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. Colossians, let Paul have the last word on this. These verses are just great because they really sum up our condition. And I often try and think of other verses to use, but keep coming back to these because I think they've just got it so right. Verse 21, let's go through them one at a time. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behaviour. You know, I've not ever said it yet. I wonder what would happen if I did. When I've sort of knocked on doors and someone said, well, I've got nothing against God. Actually, the truth of Scripture is, you have. Unless you accept him as Lord and Saviour, you are alienated from God because you're an enemy. That's stark language, isn't it? Why are you an enemy? Because of your evil behaviour. You do everything contrary to God's law. Verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What's the remedy? Well, we need something else, don't we? We need the righteousness of God, which we find in that great verse, which I'm very happy to quote again, which is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. We're given a righteousness, aren't we? Because we haven't got it, we're enemies. Remember that, after all. We're alienated because of our evil behaviour. And because we're given that, we're made holy. We're made without blemish. He doesn't accuse us anymore. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that absolutely brilliant? You see, the point is this. We're about as far as God we can be from God. You know, let's put it this way. We're out of sight. We're nowhere near. We can't aspire to be close to him. But the key thing is this. He takes us from there and he takes us closest we can be to the heart of God, to be with God. You know, we should be driven from his presence. We should suffer because all the goodness will be taken away. All the good things we see, his common grace, which both Christian and unchristian experience, will be taken forever. We'll be in a place of pain, agony and despair because there will be none of the goodness we see of God. None of the joy, none of the love that we can even experience or non-Christians can even experience. But the point is this, because of what Christ has done, because Christ's physical body was put to death on the cross, because he took the punishment of God, we're taken to the very, very heart of God. We're presented as holy. Nothing can be found to banish us from God's sight. Isn't that remarkable? Now you see, that's why we see this song of praise. But there can't be that song of praise without judgment, can there? Not at all. This should be a spur to us, shouldn't it? One, to rejoice in our state, to thank God that people so unworthy as we were have been brought into his presence once and for all, and nothing can separate us. But also to share this great news with others. One of the key things that we note in the churches is that they are to be shining examples. Some churches at the beginning of Revelation were coming up to what the Lord wanted, some weren't. Most had faults. And the Lord Jesus wanted to get rid of those faults. Why? Because he wanted his churches to be effective witnesses. We need to be effective witnesses. Let's close with a prayer that we will witness effectively. We will take seriously the judgment of God. We realise that it illustrates he is a holy God that none of us can stand before. And with that in mind, it would inspire us to live and witness to him in the weeks, months and years ahead, as long as God gives us time on this earth. Let's pray.